on the front line of freedom. You're listening to Hometown Heroes with Paul Leffler.
Welcome back to Hometown Heroes, visiting today with 87-year-old Vernon Conrad. On our Facebook page, you'll find a photo of the uniform he wore during World War II, the Tropic Lightning shoulder patch indicating his service with the 25th Infantry Division. We're going to discuss that, but another photo you'll find online is something else he brought home from the war, a little black book. What's the story behind that?
Well, the church ladies group presented any of the fellows that went in the service with this New Testament and Psalms, and they presented that to me, and that was with me for all the time that I was in the service overseas. It was always in my pocket. I guess I should have had it out reading it more, but it was a good feeling to have it, and I'm certainly thank the Lord that there were a lot of things that happened in my tenure in the service that I just thank the Lord over and over and over, because I know he was taking care of me.
Amen. And I know looking at that Bible is a powerful reminder of that, and of all those ladies back here in Reedley that were praying for you that whole time. And I want to ask about some of those moments that that you look back on now and feel fortunate. And I imagine some of them came while you were carrying around a big, heavy machine gun called the Browning Automatic Rifle. You were a BAR man in the Philippines?
Right. When we landed in the Lingayen Gulf, here were a whole bunch of, you might say, recruits. They were anticipating in the landing that they would need a lot of replacements. And so we were the replacements. When we got ashore, there were about 50 of us that I guess they didn't know what to do with, so they rounded us up and formed us into what they called a casual company. We were in that casual company for a couple of weeks. Wherever they had a hot spot, they moved us up there in reserve. And I can remember the first night we were taken out to put a perimeter around a Japanese arsenal that they had captured, knowing that Japanese would like to have it back again. I didn't have any trouble sleeping that night at all. I mean, you're supposed to be awake while you're on guard, and I was totally awake, that's for sure. But they didn't get it back. They made a little effort to try to get it back, but our firepower soon discouraged them, and they didn't come in again.
How often did you have to actually fire that BAR?
BAR, I'd like to explain a little bit how it's used. In a rifle squad, which 10 or 12 men, you have a couple of scouts that are up front, and then the squad leader, and right behind the squad leader, you have the BAR man. And he's positioned there so that any time there's action, the squad leader can direct the BAR man to wherever to do the most good. That's a weapon that had the most firepower in that group. Actually, a machine gun, shoulder machine gun with 30-round clips. The BAR man carried several clips, and then two of the wing flankers carried clips for the BAR man. You weren't really trying to just get rid of a lot of ammunition. You're trying to make it count. I think we did a pretty good job.
As you describe that position, in a way, you have the backs of all these other guys. I could imagine you feeling responsible for protecting them with your bigger, stronger gun. Is that fair to say?
Well, that's true, and there's two. Well, you know that the enemy don't like that gun, and so they're going to exert quite a bit of effort to try to put it out of action. As I'd said earlier, the war is you get them before they get you. That was the name of the game.
So you knew you were a significant target of the enemy.
Oh, yeah, you know that soon.
Is there a moment that really illuminated that for you that was, whoa, this is what I'm in for?
Most of the time, when it became very handy to have a BAR or any machine gun, was when you had perimeters set up and enemy would attack. Why, they certainly would concentrate on any weapon that was firing a lot of rounds. Sometimes we could fire and then move quickly one way or the other, so we wouldn't be in the same position all the time. Most of the time in at night, you dug a hole, tried to be very careful so that the rain wouldn't come in the hole, but it always did. So, and when it got dark, you didn't get out of that hole, because if you did, one of your own buddies probably shoot you. I might tell you about one incident that we had gone past the Central Luzon Agricultural College, and we had been having quite a bit of contact with the Japanese, and we had a perimeter set up about 4 o'clock in the morning, I guess it was. I heard a person, we had a certain word that you could use, and they recognized it, that you were friendly.
Because you guys had a significant fear, for good reason, of the Japanese coming in your camp in the middle of the night, right?
A lot of the Japanese could speak just as good English as I could. But in this case, this person gave the password, and I watched him very carefully. He came and dropped in the hole with me. And when he did, I noticed that he had something shiny on his collar. He talked to me for, I guess he was there for 20 minutes, and congratulating us on what occurred a few days earlier. And it just turned out that it was General Dalton, our assistant division commander. That's a experience I don't think too many dog faces have had.
Yeah, and I'm sure you've reflected back on that a lot over the years and thought, boy, there are a lot of different ways that could have happened, because you're ready to take him out if he didn't have the right word to say, right?
You don't wait too long, you know. He who hesitates is lost.
Yeah.
So he was assistant division commander, and he had a reputation of wherever there was hot spots, that's where he would be. The men just loved him. Sorry to say, he got killed about 2 or 3 weeks after that. Sniper got him.
Well, and I'm sure that had an impact on you with the interaction, that encounter that you guys had had in the dark of night in that foxhole. But I also am guessing that's not the only time that you had to deal with loss. And I'm sure you saw those guys that you served very closely with gunned down on the battlefield. How did you deal with that? How did that impact you?
Well, I don't know how to say that. I was fortunate that I never had any of my close buddies. They got buggered up a little bit, but none were killed. And we had one occurrence that Japanese were occupying the high ground, and we were moving up this canyon, and I thought to myself that we're getting awful close to the front here, and Japanese had caves that they were in, and they'd roll their artillery out and fire a few rounds and then pull it back in the cave, and our artillery would respond, but as soon as we'd quit firing, why, they'd roll theirs back out. And an evac hospital right across the road from where I was, they blew it all to pieces, and that was one of the toughest times I had.
How often did you find yourself thinking, what if I'm next? What if I don't see another day? Did your mind go there, or did you somehow prevent yourself from those thoughts?
Well, I would guess the first day after we landed and we got organized, why, we had communion. This might be kind of strange for some people, but the chaplain was an army chaplain. He happened to be a Catholic, but he had 3 services for all of the men. He had a Catholic service, and then he had a Protestant service, and then he had another service for those that didn't have any professed religion. I think that's the most meaningful service of that type that I ever had, because he really spoke some good words about, you know, you need to confess your sins and get right with God. And so if you do happen to fall, you'll be in good hands. So I determined right at that point in time that whatever would be, and I put myself in God's hands, and I've been there ever since.
Amen. And it sounds like he's been pretty faithful to you. When you think back on that time on Luzon, and this is hotly contested ground in the Philippines at the tail end of World War II. Are there a moment or two that you look back now and say, yeah, that was a pretty close call? Yeah, I easily could have gone down that day. What are the closest calls that you remember?
Well, I guess the closest call was something that shouldn't have happened. In our company, we had a number of 2.5-ton trucks that the whole division used. We sent a division service officer, or transportation officer, would call and say, I want 2 trucks at the pickup. Artillery or shells or something. And in this particular instance, we had ring mounts over the cab, 50 caliber machine guns mounted on them. And so we had a driver and a guy riding shotgun. I was selected to ride shotgun on this occurrence. And we took a load of 105 howitzer shells and started looking for where they were supposed to go. The guy that was driving, he wasn't someone who paid close attention to things. We were told we'd go up this Highway 5, which was just a cow trail, it was all it was, and there'd be an MP there, then he would tell us to go, which on this other road. We drove up there, and there wasn't an MP. The driver disagreed with me that was the road we should have taken, so he went on, and we drove right into the front, I guess you would call it. Sniper took a shot at the driver. He missed the driver and he nicked me. It just went underneath the skin, the bullet in my leg. I guess you'd say that's the closest call. If he'd have gotten, you know, an inch or two the other way, he'd done more damage. It didn't take us long to get backed up and back down the hill and around where we were supposed to go.
I imagine you were pretty scared at that moment, especially considering your cargo. I mean, a well-placed shot, and you guys are up in flames, huh?
Fear isn't the word for it. And anybody that tells you they're not afraid in circumstances like that, I can point out a liar to you.
So you survived that one, and as you've mentioned, you survived a lot of things. But as you guys are getting your job done on Luzon and other forces are doing their work elsewhere, we're getting close to the end of the war, but you guys don't know that. And as infantrymen, you had the very real prospect of maybe the biggest battle of them all on the horizon?
No question about it. It would have been a tremendous bloodbath if we had had to make that invasion.
And you guys knew this. You were told, we're going to invade Japan.
Oh, yeah. We were told we're going to invade Japan, and we were told that they expected that there'd be at least 1 million casualties in that invasion, and probably 5 million Japanese people would be killed. And one thing I always appreciated about our officers and stuff, they were up front. They never hid anything, or in fact, they told us when we were to attack something that we could expect a lot of resistance or things wouldn't be easy. But we come back and went into intense training. All of our equipment had been waterproofed so you could drive it in water. We took the fan belts off so the fans didn't throw water back on the ignition. At that time, I had been not only a company welder, but I was also assistant motor sergeant. Training that we had is how do we get it ashore and all. The war was over, and our unit was selected to occupy the area around Nagoya and to destroy all of the ability for the Japanese to wage war. Most of the men were loaded on APAs. 2 of us were left there. I was assistant motor sergeant and the motor sergeant, and we were to get all of our vehicles loaded onto LSTs. No LSTs showed up. And we waited and waited. Back 3 days later, why they showed up. We got our equipment on, got it tied down good. We started for Japan, and we were off Okinawa when a storm hit us, and a storm that the Navy says they have never have record for that severe a storm in that area. We lost one LCI. There were 3 LSTs and two LCIs, the landing craft infantry, it capsized and went down, and I'm sure there wasn't anybody saved. Waves were 50, 60 feet high, and it wasn't anything you could do. Well, of course, I went below and stayed there.
And what were you doing? So I'm thinking, what did that feel like? Here you've survived the war, all this combat at close range with the Japanese, and now a storm's going to take you out? What were you doing down below deck?
Praying, that's what I was doing. No, that sure went across my mind. I had several opportunities to be taken out in the Philippines, and it didn't happen. And now, after the war is over, am I going to be sucked under by the water? It was a tremendous storm and really tore up the Okinawa, the island. They got all of the ships that they could out of the harbor, and those that they couldn't get out of the harbor, they put all of the anchors that they had down. The wind still blew the ships, dragging the anchors clear across the harbor. And the bad part about it, the storm went out, circled around, and then came back and blew those ships back to the other side of the harbor. It really destroyed a lot of things. But we survived it, and where we landed, the long, narrow inlet on the other side of a peninsula from Nagoya. I was on the lead LST, and there was a minesweeper ahead of us, and we got in fairly close to where they were going to push the LSTs up against the bank. Came around and said they wanted volunteers to go ashore. And the cardinal rule in the service is you never volunteer for anything. But I was so anxious to get off that boat that I volunteered.
We'll find out what that meant when we come back, plus an involuntary twist of fate like so many we hear about on Hometown Heroes. The rest of Vernon Conrad's story right after this.